miss it. Wait, you'll see what I'm talking about when you get there. Psalm 117. See what I'm talking about now? Two verses. It is the shortest of the Psalms. And if you call a psalm a chapter, then it is the shortest chapter in the Bible. And here it is. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples. For his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. Even if I drag out the words, it's short. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Our Father in heaven, how fitting it is for the whole world, all the nations, all peoples, to be beckoned, to be called by your word to praise you. Because you are a great God indeed, a glorious creator, the Lord of the universe. We speak, we think, we live, we move, we exist only because of you, because you brought us into existence. You spoke all of this into existence out of nothing. And we look around and we see ourselves as well, our own conscience, emotions, affections, will, our own bodies. We see everywhere evidence of your power and glory. Your design, your intelligence, your greatness, your wisdom on display as the eternal God through what you have made. And so we do praise you and we worship you, Father, and we worship Christ, knowing that he upholds all things by the word of his power. You create and you actively sustain and you're involved in all of creation. You rule as the Lord everywhere. And we do rejoice to know that your sovereignty rules over all, that the nations are there by your design, that in heaven there will be those from every tribe and tongue and nation and people redeemed and worshiping the Lord Jesus. We know that we've been given this global mandate to make disciples of all the nations, all people groups around the world. And we look ahead to the new Jerusalem and that day when the nations will bring their glory and honor into that glorious city. And so we do join with the psalmist and we heed his call. And we praise you, Lord. And we laud you. We worship you because you're a God of compassion, not merely our creator and the sustainer of all, but redeemer. A God who's been gracious and loving and merciful to us as puny and rebellious sinners. Though created in your image, how proud we are, how self-exalting. And instead, Lord, we thank you for grace that humbled us, that brought us down low to see then our sin and our need for Christ, your compassionate remedy through the Lord Jesus, that he came into the world to save sinners. And how we rejoice, how kind you have been and loving toward us. And we do praise you because your truth and the gospel is everlasting. Everything you speak is true and reliable and good and pure. And even this morning, Father, how we desire to have your word speak powerfully to us as the living word, the active word. Use your word to bring comfort and encouragement to us, to strengthen us this day in our trials, to guard us and protect us and embolden us in our temptations and toward the allurements of this world. And this very day, may we see the beauty and greatness of your salvation through Christ. And may Jesus in his lofty grandeur be clear before our eyes as we open the word, as we study the word, as we look forward to heaven, fill us with hope and joy and peace in believing, and all to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As you're seated this morning, please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, and if you need a Bible this morning, if you turn to page 1237 in the Pew Bible, you will find Revelation chapter 16. There's an old spiritual that goes like this. It's one of my favorites. I am a poor pilgrim of sorrow. I'm tossed in this wide world alone. No hope have I for tomorrow. I've started to make heaven my home. And then that gets repeated, but it's changed fittingly to no hope in this world for tomorrow unless I start to make heaven my home. And then the song continues with the chorus. Sometimes I am tossed and driven, Lord. Sometimes I don't know where to go. But I've heard of a city called heaven, and I've started to make it my home. And then the second verse, my mother has reached that pure glory. My father's still walking in sin. My brothers and sisters won't own me because I'm a trying to get in. And then the chorus repeats, sometimes I am tossed and driven, Lord. Sometimes I don't know where to go, but I've heard of a city called heaven, and I've started to make it my home. Ever since I heard Jubilant Sykes sing A City Called Heaven down at Grace Community Church years ago, that song has stuck with me. Heaven is a real place. Have you heard of a city called heaven? It is your home if you're a Christian. Have you started to make it your home? That is, in your mind, in your affections, in your hope. Are you longing to be in heaven? Do you rejoice with family and friends who have reached that pure glory? Are you yourself trying to get there, to get in to heaven? There is no hope in this world unless you start to make heaven your home. You are just a poor pilgrim Christian, tossed and driven here. This world is not your home for now. And this world will not own you because you're not of this world. But if you've trusted in Christ, your citizenship is in heaven. And Christ is coming back for you and he'll take you home. So make heaven your home. In your heart, living out your hope day by day. And that has been my prayer for you and for me. I need this series on heaven more than you do and more than you think. But that's been my prayer for all of us throughout this heaven series, that we would think on heaven, and even more, that we would be captivated by heaven, that we would eagerly anticipate the fulfillment of all that God our Father has promised to us in Jesus his Son. An inheritance, think about it, which is imperishable and undefiled. It will not fade away. And that inheritance is reserved for you in heaven. And one day it'll be ours. 1 Peter 1:4. Now today on this Communion Sunday, it's my goal to actually finish answering your questions about heaven. I know some of you don't think that's possible. This is at least 6 more sermons as you look at those questions. And I do thank you again. They are good and thoughtful questions. I've so appreciated your diligence in understanding what awaits us. Thank you. But yes, it is my intention to finish this morning. So now when we talk about the future and the end of history, we're talking about eschatology, right? The study of last things, of end times. No, we don't know the future. And anyone who claims to know the future is a liar, but only the Lord God does know. And the God who knows and determines the future, well, he has chosen to reveal certain things to us. So what is up ahead? Well, question number 7 asks about that. And if you notice, I've slightly rewritten the question to reflect the biblical answer. So notice with me, Roman numeral number 7, does the order of future events go like this? Death or rapture, then the tribulation, including the battle of Armageddon, then the 1,000-year reign of Christ with those who did not take the mark, the millennium, then the earth is destroyed, renewed, the great white throne judgment, the eternal state. The answer to that is yes. Okay, question number 8. Let's move on. Well, just kidding. Now, last week we did talk about death and the rapture for us as Christians with question number 7. And if you're new with us, our church teaches what is called the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. That is, we believe that all Christians will be caught up to meet Christ in the air when Jesus returns for us, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. And that event will happen before the 7-year judgment on this world called the tribulation. The tribulation. And that 7-year period is first seen in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. It's often called the 70th week of Daniel. And there have been times we've gone back there. We're not going to this morning. It will be a time of judgment on the earth. And you know about that as you read through the book of Revelation. And what is shocking is that as the judgments are poured out upon this earth, wicked people do not repent. They only harden their heart further against the Lord. But also the tribulation will be the culmination of God's dealings with his people, Israel. And the good news is that God's dealings with his people, Israel, in the tribulation period will lead to the complete conversion of national, ethnic Israel when Jesus returns. And we studied that in Romans 11, 26 and following. But the tribulation will also end with the battle of Armageddon. And so notice with me, Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 to 16. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, 3 unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which is called in Hebrew, Armageddon. Or if you look at the NASB in the margin, it says Armageddon. So that's where that question comes from. I wanted you to see that. Satan working through the demons and the future Antichrist, the beast, will gather all of the armies of the world, the whole planet, to one final battle against God the Almighty. And that place is Armageddon, or Harmageddon, the hill of Megiddo, the place where all of the evil forces gather against the returning Lord Jesus Christ. And how does that turn out? Turn over with me to Revelation chapter 19, because I want you to see that in general, the book of Revelation is chronological. There are certain what are called intercalations, but generally the book of Revelation is chronological. And so when we come to Revelation 19, we find out how that turns out, this global rebellion, all the armies of the nations gathered against Christ, against God. And I saw heaven open to behold a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire. And upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. I want to read this to you because just this week in our men's study, we were talking about how many misconceptions there are of Jesus Christ. And watch them show up as we come into this Christmas season. People can deal with baby Jesus, but not the Jesus of Revelation 19. This is the Jesus who will return to earth in judgment. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will destroy them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. You mean to tell me that's in the Bible? I just read it from the Bible, didn't I? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords completely destroys these wicked armies, and the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. And then back to the question. Well, that leads to the thousand-year reign of Christ, which the question asks about. With those who did not take the mark of the beast, we call that the millennium. And you know Mila, right? Millennium, because 1,000 years. And Revelation 20, verses 1 to 10, describes the millennium 6 times, refers to that 1,000-year period. I covered that last week. And then chronologically, in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, which we also covered in prior weeks, the earth is destroyed, that is, renewed. And then comes the great white throne judgment of all the wicked. And then comes the eternal state, Revelation 21 and 22, the new heaven and the new earth. Amen. Now, all of this is up ahead. And I say it again, God knows it because he's determined it. He controls the future, and he will bring it to pass. Now, let's move on to question 8. Notice, will we recognize our loved ones in heaven? And I got to tell you that I've met Christians through the years who were taught wrongly about this, taught that in heaven we won't recognize one another. But that's completely unbiblical. And I have found that as I've talked to them, that false teaching has terrorized them. Those who heard it, those that were taught that. Nothing could be further from the truth. We go to heaven to rejoice with our loved ones who are there in the great Lord, our Savior, and we will recognize one another. In fact, our relationships will continue and they'll deepen in heaven with one another. Now, in this regard, listen to Luke chapter 16, verse 9. Jesus says, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the riches of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Jesus says, use your master's money for the gospel, winning people to Christ. And guess what? Those people you win to Christ will then be your friends for eternity in heaven. And when you get there, they will welcome you. You see, as you invest in the kingdom, as you win sinners to salvation, those that you win to the Lord Jesus, those converted will be there to greet you and receive you into heaven. Obviously, then, they will recognize you in heaven. Now listen to another passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you?" He's talking to the Thessalonians. "Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming?" Paul says, when Christ returns for his church, Christ will so work that Paul and the Thessalonian Christians will be raptured. They will be together with Christ in his presence, and Paul will rejoice in God's salvation of them. Obviously, then, he will recognize them in heaven. He will rejoice to see them there. In 2 Corinthians 1:14, Paul says that he and the Corinthians will rejoice over each other when Christ comes and brings them all to heaven. That means, again, that they will recognize one another in heaven. And I say what I said to you before. Remember that at the Mount of Transfiguration, The disciples recognized and named Moses and Elijah, even though they had never met them. And you see that, for example, in Matthew 17, 1-4. And then in Luke 16, the rich man recognizes Lazarus as he sees him after death, and he recognizes Abraham too and calls Abraham by name, though he had never met Abraham. And so these last two passages lead me to conclude that in heaven, we will recognize every saint. We will recognize every believer. We will know every one of them by name, even if we've never met them or knew them on this earth. There's Mary. There's Martha. There's Noah. There's King David. There's John. And it will be a glorious reunion of all the saints of all the ages. Picture that. It's coming. And we will know each other by name, and we will be one happy, glorious family in the Lord. So yes, I'm convinced we'll recognize our loved ones in heaven. Next question, number 9. How will we interact with our friends and family while at the same time worshiping God for eternity? Now, as I thought about this question, and I'm trying to think my way into the questioner's mind, I suspect that at the heart of this question is a confusion, okay? It's a confusion that sees worship and praise as being identical, and they're not. Now, hang on to that. My guess is the questioner is looking at heaven as a time of unending praise. And if we're always praising God forever and ever, if we're always vocalizing his greatness with our lips, well then, how can we talk to one another and interact with family and friends? You can't do both of those at the same time. But you see, worship is not identical to praise. Hold on. Praise is a subset of worship. All that we do is meant to be worship. Don't forget that. That's why after 11 glorious chapters of the book of Romans, where Paul expounds all that God has done for us in Christ, he then moves into this practical section of Romans 12, and he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God," in light of all that God has poured out in Christ, in mercy and grace through the gospel upon you, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." So in other words, worship then is our response to all that God has done for us in Christ. And I like to think of it as me, as you, as all of us corporately, giving all that I am, all that we are, to the exaltation of all that God is in Christ. But I don't only exalt God through praise, right? I exalt God in everything. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." I can worship, I can glorify God through eating, through drinking, through everything that I do, and am commanded to do that. And so in heaven we will do many things to worship God in addition to praise. See, that's the point. Remember in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, and we've done it two times, so I'm not going to take you there again. Just remember that the martyred saints in heaven are not praising God when they're asking him a question and they're interacting with him. They're not praising him, but they are worshiping him perfectly in that whole exchange. And as an aside, that's why I object, and I think it's a valid objection. I object to calling a music leader a worship leader, because it's misleading, as though praise in music and song is the worship portion of the service. And so we say, when we talk about the music portion, we say, "Oh, worship was really good today." Well, that's only a part of the worship. Everything we do in this service, this is a worship service totally. Everything, not just the praise, right? As though we worship God through praise and music and song, and then we move on to the sermon and so on. No, that's not right. Everything in the service is worship. Singing, yes, but also praying, fellowshipping, giving, preaching, hearing God's word. So then in heaven, you will praise God, And you will also interact with family and friends who are there, and all of it will be worship. You see, that's the key. Now that leads us to question 11. I want you to skip over question 10 for a minute, because I want to connect these two. Go down to Roman numeral 11 on the back side of your sermon outlines. Do you think we will be able to travel into space during the new heaven and earth time period? If so, will there be an end limit to space? See, now, again, if all I'm doing for all of eternity is praising God, well, then I'm not going to do anything else. And so the answer would be no, you're not going to travel into space. You're not going to go anywhere or do anything. You're going to be right there praising God for eternity. Easy enough. But that's not what the Word of God reveals. Now first, let's hit the second part. Will there be an end or limit to space? And I answer, yes, there is, and there will be an end. Space is not infinite. All that God makes is finite, and He alone is infinite. And you see that, for example, all the way back in the Old Testament, in the crispy pages of the book of 1 Kings. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, if I can get there, I didn't mark it, I meant to. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, Solomon is dedicating the temple, and he prays this: "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built?" God is infinite. Listen, yes, He dwells everywhere. Certainly, He is omnipresent. He is here in this worship center because He is immanent. But He is also transcendent. And we mean by that He's above and He's beyond and He's independent of His creation. So He cannot be contained by His creation, not by heaven or the highest heaven. Space is finite. It has a limit. Now, do I think that we will be able to travel into space in eternity? Yes, I do. I do. Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. So hold that thought in mind. You see, as I think about this, we have only known the stars and the planets from a vast distance, right? Other than our sun, we only have these tiny little dots of light to look at that we call the stars. So I believe that God will want us to see all that He's made up close for the first time, so that we're amazed by the vastness and diversity and incredible beauty of the new heaven and the new earth. Just like I said with the animals that God has made, the animals that we've never seen, so with the stars. In Job 38, when God is answering Job and showing off His greatness, God speaks of those stars as their creator. He mentions the Pleiades. He mentions the belt of Orion. He mentions the constellations. He mentions the Bear and her satellites, Ursa Major and the Big Dipper within that constellation. Now, according to the best estimate, there are 100 billion galaxies. I didn't say 100 billion stars. I said 100 billion galaxies in the universe, each of them having hundreds of billions of stars. And I expect the new universe to contain the same ones, since, as I told you, it will only be renewed and transformed, not destroyed and remade. And so, to bring God glory, I believe, just like with those animals and other aspects of creation, He wants us to see them, to give Him glory. And I look forward to exploring them up close and in person to the glory of God. So then, connected with question 9, in eternity, we will praise God, yes. We will interact with family and friends, yes. And I also believe we will explore the universe. We're going to see everything that God has made to the glory of God. And all of it will be worship. All of it. Now let's go back and read and seek to answer question number 10. Will we be able to sin in heaven but just choose not to do so? And that was part of a longer question. Now in answer to this question, let's review some things that we've already said in the past. First, in eternity we will never be tempted again, praise God, never. What is so much part and parcel of even our Christian lives will not be so in heaven. There will be no temptations ever again from Satan. Revelation 20, verse 10, he will be thrown into the lake of fire forever. Nothing unclean and no evil people will ever enter the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21:27. Revelation 22, verse 2 talks about the tree of life, but as I pointed out to you, it does not talk about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil like in Eden. That will not be there. The fruit of which became the cause of Adam and Eve's sin when they ate it. Further, Revelation 21 and 22 show us that we will never sin in heaven, and we've covered that all before. In 1 Peter 4:1, as I preached through the book of 1 Peter, and that's on the website, by the way, I just don't have the time for it this morning. Peter says, at death we cease from sinning. Hebrews 12:23, we will join those at death, described like this, the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Now that means then that the flesh that we battle against, that internal warfare of our flesh, Galatians 5:16 and following, which battles against the Holy Spirit, the flesh will be gone, completely gone. In fact, in eternity, God's people, Romans 8:28, will be fulfilled in us. God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And that will happen. We will finally and fully share in Christ's righteousness. And in that way then, brothers and sisters, we're going to be different than Adam and Eve before they sinned. You see, they were innocent, but they were unconfirmed in their innocence. And eventually they sinned and they fell. In heaven, we will be confirmed in righteousness, conformed to the image of Christ. And lastly, I would add that even in heaven, we will never be independent of God, who will moment by moment sustain us in our heavenly righteousness. Jude 24 and 25, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. So for those reasons, I believe we will not be able to sin in heaven and never even have a desire for anything evil again for all of eternity. As righteous people, conformed to Christ, we will only desire God's will and we will be enabled to keep it, to fulfill it forever. Praise God. Now with that, drop down to question number 12. Will the lake of fire be on the new earth? And my answer is, I do not believe so. Now first, the current place where unbelievers go to be punished when they die is not hell. It is not the lake of fire. The present place of punishment is called Hades. Hades, that's the New Testament word. Or Sheol, that's the Old Testament word. And so you remember in Luke 16:23, the rich man in torment, in flames, he is in Hades. Now, where is Hades? Where is Sheol? And the answer scripturally is it's somewhere under your feet. It's somewhere inside the earth. Where do you get that? Did you dream that, Pastor Paul? Well, in Numbers chapter 16, verses 30 to 34, you may remember that Korah and others gathered in rebellion against Moses, and God judged them. And how did God judge them? Well, we read that the earth opened up, and it's described like this, the ground opened its mouth, and they descended alive into, guess where? Sheol. And then the earth closed over them. So Sheol or Hades is in the earth. It is a place of torment before hell. And notice with me in Revelation chapter 20, notice, interestingly enough, verses 11 to 14 and how it mentions Hades. And I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And notice, Hades or Sheol then is not the same place as the lake of fire. They're two different places because Hades is thrown into hell in the future. And that leads me to believe then that Hades, which is currently on the earth, inside the earth, will be thrown into hell, which will not be on the new earth. Where will it be? I don't know. Scripture doesn't say, and that's as far as I can go in answer to that question. But praise God, if you're in Christ this morning, you will never experience even a second of hell, not even a second of the lake of fire. And we can praise God as we come to the communion table this morning that Jesus Christ bore the wrath that we deserved on Calvary's cross. And through faith in Christ, God's wrath is turned away from us. And so we thank you, Lord, we say. And that brings us now to question 13. Notice, application questions, comments. Notice the first, letter A. Isn't a greater knowledge and trust of God's sovereignty enough, regardless of what heaven is like? Now, I'm not trying to be mean or anything in answer to this, but I have to say that's an example of a false dichotomy. See, why do I choose either one? I don't have to choose either one. On the one hand, I certainly want to have a greater knowledge and trust of God's sovereignty. But you see, our sovereign Lord has revealed to us many things about what heaven is like, and I want to know and explore that revelation. So it's not either or in this answer to this question, it's both and. I want to have a greater knowledge and trust of God's sovereignty, and I want to know what heaven is like. Those two go together. They're not in any way contradictory. Letter B, isn't heaven about God and not so much about us? And we say, praise God, heaven is ultimately, wonderfully, fully about God. Yes. Yes, it is. But it certainly is about us too. You see, because God's word tells us what God our Father will do for us. And by telling us what he's going to do for us, all the praise and glory goes to him. So it's not like you and I are not in the picture. We're very much in the picture. It's ultimately about God to his glory in Christ, but he brings glory to himself through what he does for us. And that means we're very much part of the story. There's nothing wrong with that, as though we're more spiritual than God. Well, we shouldn't be part of the story. Well, we are part of the story. That's how God wrote the story. He writes the story about what he's done for us in Christ to his glory. And so, for example, look at, and I'm not going to go through chapter 21 and 22 again, but look at how you see God's glory and how we enter into the story to his glory in Revelation 21. Just pick two verses, 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Yeah, it's all about God, and it's all about what God does for us too, to his glory. See, those are verses about God and us. So give God all the glory for what he will do in us and to us and for us. But again, don't set up another false dichotomy. This is not either or. No, this is both and. It's about God and it's about us to the glory of God. Letter C, how should our worship change with our new perspective of heaven? How should our prayers change with this knowledge of heaven? Now, when we look ahead to heaven and all that God has promised, our worship, I pray and I hope, will be invigorated by greater hope, by greater thanksgiving, by greater comfort. Psalm 103, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. You see, these benefits are coming to you in Christ. So worship God for them. And as I read to you, Romans 12, 1. In light of God's mercy in Christ, which has given you heaven also, will present yourself to him a living and holy sacrifice. Worship in response. How should it change our praying? Well, I hope as you long for heaven and you set your mind on the things above, that Colossians 3 and all of those areas of putting off and putting on will be much more in your prayers and in your obedience in light of heaven. And further, in light of the reality of heaven that we've taken all these weeks to cover and the reality of hell, I so desire that our prayers all the more would be diligently for the unsaved around us. Because you are excited to go to heaven. You can't wait to be there. You want them to be with you, and so you want them rescued from hell, brought to heaven. So that Paul, after Romans 9, could talk about vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, and right into Romans 10, 1, he can say, and my prayer for them is, fellow Jews, is for their salvation. So he's moved in light of eternity to pray for the salvation of those around him. And then now as we think more about heaven and more invested in heaven, well then the Lord's Prayer is that much more meaningful to us when we say, our Father who is in heaven. And when we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's how our prayers will change, among other things. Next, notice with me letter D. Your outline ended after Revelation 22:5. It seems like going to verse 7 gives a good application section. I love help. Okay, like that. Thank you. All right, so let's look there at Revelation 22, verses 6 and 7. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his slaves the things which must shortly take place. And behold, this is in red letters in my Bible, it's Jesus talking. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. These verses really apply to the whole book of Revelation. An angel is probably the speaker, like we saw in chapter 21, verses 9 and 10, chapter 21, verse 15, chapter 22, verse 1. He's coming with this revelation, this book, these words from God, and they are faithful and true because they're God's words. Now, people lie all the time, and aren't you sick of the lies and the revelation of lies in this candidate season? You know, lie upon lie upon lie, and more lies. Get ready. You'll hear more today, and you'll hear more tomorrow, and probably more on Tuesday. More lies, and the more revelation of lies. And if you're sick of it, which I am, well, praise God that his words are faithful and true. You're not going to find that God lied to you. Missing emails and so on from God. Oh, Lord, help us. These are true words about the future from the God who knows and determines the future. Now, God sent this message to show and reveal these things to us, his slaves. And he's writing to tell us these things will take place. And notice, soon, shortly. So there's a sense of urgency as you come to the last book and the last chapter of the last book. Urgency, expectancy, wake up. Get sharp, get clear. Don't ignore this. Don't get comfy and cozy on planet Earth. The judgments and the blessings of Revelation are just up ahead. And behold, I'm coming quickly, says Jesus. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. His return is imminent. This is then a message of life and death from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Jesus will either return to rapture you so that you are with him forever, or he will return later to judge you. And so he says, blessed is the one who heeds this message. And so then this heaven series cannot just merely kind of puff us up because we know more facts about heaven. That would be so wrong. Oh, we can talk more clearly. We can talk more authoritatively, more accurately about heaven. That's not the point. That's great if it makes you humble. No, you see, Jesus is coming quickly. Get ready. And that means get right with God through Christ. Repent. Be ready for the return of Christ. Believe in Jesus. Call on the Lord to save you if you have not yet done so. And then lastly, notice letter E. You mentioned 1 Peter 1, 1 to 5 today. Maybe we can cover the application of that passage starting at verse 13 and following. So turn there with me and we'll end with this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so as we close and as we prepare for communion, please bow your heads this morning, because I want to think through this passage. Go ahead and bow your heads with me. Paul says, in coming to the Lord's Supper and coming to the communion remembrance, 1 Corinthians 11:28, but let a man examine himself. And so to help us examine ourselves, I want us to think through this passage with our heads bowed prayerfully, confessing sin, asking God to forgive us and cleanse us in Christ, 1 John 1:9. And so I ask you first this morning as we come to the communion table, is your mind prepared for action? And the picture here that Peter uses is girding up, like pulling up the robe, tucking it into the belt like you would in that first century. That's the picture. Peter says, do that with your mind. And so I ask you, what is it about your thought life that is keeping you from action and obedience to Christ? It may be anxiety or fear or doubt or worldliness or lust. Confess it to the Lord in preparation for communion. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. And then verse 13, keep sober in spirit. And I ask you, with your heads bowed, between you and the Lord, have you been alert to God's word? Have you been alert to God's way, spiritually perceptive, sharp? Have you been on the lookout for dangers and compromises, sharp and sober in light of eternity? Or have you been dull and careless? Evaluate and confess. Sharp or apathetic? And then fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, future grace, Christ's return, heaven that awaits us. Is that your hope? And so I ask you, what are you hoping in this morning? Because Peter says to hope completely in the revelation, the grace brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Is that your hope? Or is it something else that has displaced that hope? Graduation, a job, marriage, a family, retirement, some purchase, some person, something. Fix your hope completely on Christ, his return, and heaven, says Peter. Hope leads to holiness. Now, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. Former lusts, says Peter, lusts from life before Christ. Verse 18, the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. And so I ask you this morning to confess before the Lord, what former lusts are back in your life? What do you need to confess? What do you need to put to death? And then verses 15 to 16. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That hope leads to holiness now as we long for heaven and prepare for heaven. And so as we come to the communion table, compare yourself to the Lord, his holiness, his righteousness and purity. How have you been unholy and impure? Confess that to the Lord this morning. Your thought life, words, actions, relationships, business practices, everything, everything. Be holy, for I am holy. And now, our Father, as we come to the communion table, we come thankfully. We come to respond in love to your great love for us in Christ. We come to remember your grace and your kindness that rescued us from the wrath to come, that delivered us from the power of sin. We remember that Jesus paid our penalty, and we, through faith in him, have been forgiven. And your wrath has been turned away so that we now stand in grace. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been joined with your Son in his death and burial and resurrection. And we've been raised to newness of life, to walk now as slaves of obedience and righteousness. And yet we confess, our Father, that so often what we know to be true and the way we live are inconsistent with one another. What you tell us to be true about us and the way we act are often out of sorts with one another. And so we come back in confession to confess our worldly hearts, our wandering hearts, the idols of our hearts, our selfishness, our apathy in worship, our self-love rather than love of the Lord Jesus. And all of this and more, we ask you, Father, would you search our hearts through your word by the Spirit and conform us to Christ as we meet with your Son and remember him at the communion table today. And how we thank you that as we see our sin, we see Christ's atoning sacrifice, that he bore your wrath as he took our sins, and he paid their price so that we have been forgiven through faith in him. And the very righteousness of Christ has been attributed to us, and we've been adopted as your very sons and daughters. And we thank you, Father, that as your children, you've promised if we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we come examining ourselves in light of your word, confessing and drawing near in holiness to the glory of Jesus Christ as we remember him, as we meet with him, the living Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.